Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. This morning we again have an opportunity to continue our study on the threefold office of Christ as presented in the Scripture. We have touched on the fact that He is designated as the prophet that was to come. Moses spoke of Him. Stephen made it clear that Christ was in fact that promised one. He gave evidence as He moved among men that He was able to enlighten men on things that they did not know before. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul would tell us in one of his writings in the New Testament that he brought light and immortality to light through the gospel. The Lord Jesus, as the prophet, enlightens. He not only foretells of the future, but He enlightens the soul. That is part of His ministry as the promised prophet. But then last week we began to look at the second of the three, which include prophet, priest, and king. And that is that Christ is our great high priest. He is our great high priest. That is a phrase that should be etched in our mind. Christ is our great high priest. Some years ago I read an account of a man who was sitting before a very well-versed in the law man. And he was having an argument between one who was a Catholic and one who was not about whether or not a priest was needed. And as the man listened to the argument of the Catholic, he is issued to the argument of the man who is not a Catholic. He said, "I believe the Catholic has made the better argument that man needs a priest." Well, the truth of the matter is we need a priest, but we don't need a man as a priest. We need God's own provision for a priesthood, or else we would not be told that Christ is our great high priest. He is indispensable to you and I as Christians as being our great high priest. When we look at this truth in our Bible, we see it most clearly articulated in the book of Hebrews. The background of the book of Hebrews is such that we get a sense that the readers are well versed in Old Testament ceremonies and laws. It flavors the writings. And the writer of the book of Hebrews explains that the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Testament priesthood, are no longer something that are to be esteemed as to be observed, because there's become the fulfillment of those things. The sacrifices no longer should be made. Christ, by His one sacrifice, has perfected forever them that are His by that one sacrifice. He's put away sins forever. No need for the priest to take the sacrifices time and time again. And then when he looks at the priesthood itself, he says that priesthood that was of the earth has been superseded and put away by another priesthood, and that is the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these readers would understand the significance of that statement. I have no doubt, just by the tenor of the letter, that these people highly esteemed God's program of the past. They knew the value of the high priest going one time a year into the most holy place. I have no doubt that they would look at the dress of the high priest and say, "Oh, there's not just beauty there, but there's some significance that is intensely spiritual and profitable to us." But now that Christ has come, those things are to be put aside and they are to be looking in a different direction. And that's what Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1 tells us. Consider, it says here, the apostle and high priest of our profession. Twofold they are to consider. Number one is that Christ Jesus is the apostle. The word apostle means the messenger. He has been sent by God to enlighten God's people. And He has done that work. Consider Him that way. And then He spends the bulk of His time for them to consider Christ Jesus as the high priest, or the great high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. He is then Him whom we are to consider in this office. These people who had lost a priest, a high priest, had gained a great high priest. They had lost nothing, really, though they were put under tremendous pressure to conform to the old way of doing things. They lost, evidently, their substance. They may have lost their familial relationships. But those pressures were not to get to them. They were to consider intently the glories of the excellency of Christ as the great high priest, and it would more than compensate for their loss. Their gain was much greater than their loss. When we think of a priest in general, and particularly Christ as our great high priest, we understand that it was a necessary office, and it is a necessary office. Someone needs to be there to regulate our affairs with God. The priests of the Old Testament were those who would take the offerings and sacrifices that men brought and take them into the presence of God. And the Bible also tells us that they were to instruct the people. They were told things about God, and then they were to tell the people about what God had said. They were to be instructors and to teachers as well. But the Lord Jesus, in this role as our great high priest, I look at it primarily from the standpoint of Him regulating our affairs with God. Regulating our affairs with God. His position as our great high priest is indispensable and is very comforting because of the nature of His role and the nature of His person as being our great high priest. We have one who is superior to the Old Testament priest. And those Old Testament priests even had characteristics that the writer of Hebrews names that endeared them to the people and encouraged them to make their trek and go through the effort to come before the presence of God by the agency of the priest because they were endeared to the priest. And so it is we, as those who are in Christ Jesus, when we properly view Christ as being our great high priest, it is an encouragement to us to go to the Father because we have such an affinity with the great high priest. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. This is a summation or a conclusion in the writer of the book of Hebrews' arguments about why there should be so much value placed upon the great high priest. But notice what he says about Christ. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now, I'm not going to park here, but I'm just going to tell you. These people were under so much pressure that they were starting to move away from identifying with Christ. I'm not saying that they were going to lose their salvation. That is not biblical. But you cannot read the book of Hebrews without understanding that these holy brethren were being warned repeatedly about not moving away, not letting things slip, not letting the truths that they had heard move away from them. They were in danger of doing that. And he's telling them here, let us hold fast our profession. Then he goes on to say in verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the things that precede the encouragement to come is the nature of the great high priest. We have an affinity with him. We have his encouragement to come. And by virtue of who he is, what he's doing for us, and what he's told us to do, we come. We draw near to God. And we can only do it because of his work as our great high priest. Let's go back and look at it. It says here, first of all, seeing then that we have a great high priest. In other words, we currently have a great high priest. It is not that there's one to come. It is not that there was one in the past who now no longer has a role. He's saying that now, and because these words made it into our Bible, it is as applicable to me and to you as a believer as it was when it was first written. He is now our great high priest, and it is ongoing. The second thing I would note with you is that the Spirit of God saw fit for there to be a descriptive adjective placed in front of him as our high priest, and that is that he is our great high priest. This not only implies majesty, dignity, but it implies superiority. The fact of the matter is that the highest and noblest of men in the Old Testament that were priests or high priests sometimes failed in their office of the priesthood. They were never the great high priest, but the Lord Jesus Christ is himself the great high priest, and never to be anything less than that. No possibility of him corrupting or corroding or eroding in that office. He is forever the great high priest. The next thing that we note with you is that we're said here in our King James Bible that he passed into the heavens. I've heard this for years, and you can look it up for yourself and you'll find that I'm right in this. I wouldn't want you to find I'm wrong, but I am right on this. Literally, that he passed through the heavens. Now, let me cause you to think with me about what we're studying about the tabernacle. Because the Lord Jesus, as our great high priest, is really the antitype of the high priest of old, who would one time a year go into the most holy place. But there was a pathway. He had to go from the court to the holy place, and then passing through those two, go into the most holy place. The Lord Jesus is being told to us as having passed through the heavens to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. He passed through the heavens, you see. Notice it says also in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24 that his resting place as our great high priest confirms that for him to get from where he was on earth to the right hand of the Father, he must go through the heavens because he is in heaven itself to appear before the face of God for us. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. That's a reference to the Old Testament tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings, which are the figures of the true. That's an anticipation that Christ would be the antitype of the type. But where is he as our great high priest? He is in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And just so that we know, verse 25, not yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the age hath he appeared in this place, the most holy place, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It engenders confidence that when we go before the Father, Christ has done the complete atoning work. There's nothing left to be done. And so we have confidence when we go. But notice there's a phrase here in verse 24 that I want to emphasize for just a moment. In verse 24, it is said here that he is going to appear before the presence of God for us. You know what that literally means? The American Standard Version has it like this. For Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands, like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear, and listen, before the face of God for us. You say, well, Brother Colley, that's not much of a difference between before the presence of God for us. Oh, yes, but it's vivid. It is very descriptive. It helps us to appreciate the delight that's taking place here when the Son goes back to the Father, having redeemed those whom the Father gave him from all eternity past, and he's now before the face of God in absolute delight. I was listening to a message the other day about the delight the Son has with the Father and the Father has with the Son. And every illustration that we can come up with that's outside of our Bible is going to have some flaws associated with it. But here's an illustration that really was instructive to me and helped me kind of grasp what's taking place here. Some of you may have had courtships that were, they may have been rocky. They may have been smooth with a little ups and downs. But there was something that attracted you to your spouse. And when you were attracted to them, one of the first things you wanted to do was to spend time with them. You wanted to know them. The illustration that I heard was that this man, when he was a young man, he met his wife-to-be. And he was in college at the time, and he went out with his wife-to-be, and when he comes back, his friends say, "Oh, how did it go with Mary?" Whatever her name was. "Oh," he said, "oh, it was wonderful." "Well, what did you do?" "Oh, we didn't do anything." "Where did you go?" "We didn't go anywhere." "Well, what did you do?" "We just enjoyed getting to know one another. We were delighted in each other." This is the idea. Yes, when the Son moved among men, there was the testimony from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Son demonstrated by his complete and total obedience that he loved the Father. And in eternity past, we know that there was a delight that was ongoing, uninterrupted. But you would hear the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry with almost a longing tone saying that he's going back to the right hand of the Father. And here he is as our great high priest. But there's something different now. And that difference is that he's redeemed those whom the Father gave him in all eternity past. Yes, I believe in election. Yes, I believe there were those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Yes, when I hear the high priestly prayer of our Lord in John chapter 17, I confirm that there were some that the Father gave to the Son. It was a love gift of the Father to the Son. But this love gift, when you consider what it was that he gave to the Son, was a gift of people. And I don't know many of you very well. You don't know me very well. But I know some things about you that you would never have to tell me, because God has already told me this about you. As soon as you were born, you started speaking lies. That was you. That was me. I can tell you something else about you, and you could say the same thing about me. We were like sheep going astray. We turned every one of us to our own way. And let me tell you, if you don't know, even the lie of the infant who screams when they're really not hungry, the going astray of the sheep, is in fact something that, left alone, would be damning to us, but it certainly mars us. It defiles us. the love gift of the Father to the Son, were a defiled people. And yet now, the Lord Jesus, as He appears before the face of God for us, He appears as our great High Priest. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, when there are points that are different than this being made, we're told about some wording that the Lord will use in certain places and at certain times. And one of them is this: "Behold, I and the children whom Thou hast given Me." As if He's delighted in them. But here we are defiled by sin. But He is able to present us in such a favorable way because of what He has done for us. Because we would stand back and appreciate the fact that when we look at Christ as our great High Priest, there's one astounding difference between what He is and what the Old Testament High Priests were. And that is, no High Priest of the Old Testament could come in with themselves as a sacrifice. They had to have prescribed sacrifices outside of themselves. But Christ Jesus comes as our great High Priest as not only offering the sacrifice, but Himself being the sacrifice. And that sacrifice not only paid our sin debt, but it clothed us with His righteousness. And therefore, when we come before the presence, before the face of God in Christ as He presents Himself, He's coming for us, and there's a delight here that has never been experienced in time before. What Christ has done was done in time. Well, notice, if you will, here we're told that as God's people, in light of what He is and what He has done, that we are to consider Him as our great High Priest, and that it is Jesus, the Son of God. I've been very vocal about my reluctance to use the name Jesus alone. And I know why. Because I hear so many people use the name Jesus as if He's just a man. But if the Spirit of God uses that name without any other names with it, or before it or after it, then I believe that there's a significance there that I need to understand. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that this great High Priest is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus. It refers to His humanity. It refers to the fact that He did take on human flesh. And by taking on human flesh, not only did He do that in order that He might die a substitutionary death, but that He might come close to men and be an effective great High Priest for us. He would able to go through weakness, infirmity, but not with sin. But He knows something about humanity now. And so when I go to Him with my weakness, I have one that's sympathetic to me. He can be touched with my weaknesses because He was in all point tempted like as we are, yet without sin. His humanity is emphasized here, and it's an endearing humanity. I was listening to another message. I listen to messages, I read my Bible, I read commentaries and that kind of thing. But I pick up things that are helpful for me, I believe, to help you understand certain truths. But there was an illustration used of a man, a great preacher himself, who went to hear or heard about another preacher that he highly looked up to. This preacher that he highly looked up to, a master in eloquence and truth presentation, has been stricken with a stroke, and it has partly debilitated him, but he still preaches. And it said that when he would get in the pulpit with his people, and by the way, when a man is in the pulpit and a pastor for any length of time, you begin to see his weaknesses. He sees yours, but you see his. And we love each other anyway, you see. And this congregation, now having this giant of the faith tremendous pulpiteer, would hear him start to read, "Wherefore, holy brethren, bear with me a moment, partakers of the heavenly calling." His stroke had debilitated him to the point where he couldn't gather all of his thoughts consecutively and quickly. But those congregants said that his weakness, instead of it turning them off, endeared him to them. Our Savior's weakness when he took on human flesh endears him to me. He knows what I'm going through. And by virtue of his having taken on human flesh and being compassed with weaknesses, I mean, as a baby, he had to be carried around just like everybody else. When they crucified him on Calvary, Paul says he was crucified in weakness. Not that he was powerless to do anything about it, but that when he was crucified, they had to take his body down. Because he was a man, the man Christ Jesus. And we know that as he moved among men, he not only encountered men who had their weaknesses, but he had his weaknesses that he had never experienced in eternity past. He would grow weary. He would grow thirsty. He would grow hungry. And just like you and I, this affinity that we have with him is partly because of what he became as a man. Jesus, the Son of God. I was reading this week about how that there's an explanation given by Catholics for why they pray to Mary. And the boys and I were talking about this last night. Just so we know, we're all on the same page here, I hope. Mary as a mediatrix is not the first time in religious history that's been seen. Pagans' religious systems have a mediatrix. Yes, it is. It is right. But here's the explanation that I've heard that Catholics will use about why they pray to Mary. Oh, Jesus is so austere, he's unapproachable. Mary's got the mother's heart. She's approachable. So we'll pray to Mary, who will in turn go to Christ, who will in turn go to the Father. That is nowhere found in Scripture. By the way, not at all. The Lord Jesus Christ is our sole high priest, and he is approachable. What do we do when we get there? We draw near, and we draw near with boldness. This is not presumption. This is boldness. This is confidence. Confidence in Christ's finished work. I don't have to hesitate when I pray because I'm going by virtue of what God has told me Christ has done for me, and what he does, he bids me come. We go with confidence. We're now talking about this privilege that we have in the matter of prayer because Christ is our great high priest. Our private prayers are such experiences. We come into the throne room of the sovereign because our great high priest bids us to come. Our praises, our appeals are heard because of him. All the lessons that we've heard and learned about the value and the efficacy of prayer now become more clear as we understand how we can have such confidence before God because he is our great high priest. Our public prayers are such. I've mentioned this before. When the Lord's people meet and when there's public prayer, when men are called upon to pray, it is an encouraging thing to me to hear tones and hear words coming from their mouth that indicate to me this is not a practiced prayer. They are making contact with heaven. They are genuinely reaching the throne of grace, and we're with them. We're called along beside them. They say that Spurgeon was an unusual man in many respects, and I picked up a little book on the prayer meetings that they used to have. And one of the things that's noted about that is that when there would be 1,200 people there, or how many people there were, that they would pray pointedly, and they would pray lengthy about needs that they knew that they had. But they said that if Spurgeon ever heard one of the men that were being called on to pray began to preach to the people in his prayer, he'd call them down in the middle of their prayer. Public prayers are where we ascend into the throne room of God and others join in with us. And we have this confidence because of what Christ has done. Finally this morning, and thank you for your patience. When we go there, by virtue of what Christ has done and by virtue of His presence at the right hand of God as our great high priest, we come away with something. We go there to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. How this might play out is where we know that we're weak. You know, the world doesn't think this way. If you want to get through this world, you better show no signs of weakness. You better purvey, even if you don't have it, strength that nobody can conquer. And yet, God's way is for us to recognize our weakness. And when we have times of weakness, we go to Him and we obtain mercy. You know, the word mercy doesn't mean a thing if a person isn't in need. It just nullifies the definition of mercy if you don't have a need. But if you have a need, if you have weakness in any form, you can go to Him and you can come away with something. And it's mercy. What form that mercy takes, whatever it is, will be wonderfully adequate. The mercy may be the mercy to endure. Listen, sometimes God hears our prayers and He changes the situation just like that. Before we get up off of our knees, He's already changed it. And other times it is His intent for those trials to continue in order that some greater good of His might be accomplished in us. And so He allows them to continue, but we still need relief. And He gives grace to help in time of need. He'll give endurance to go through whatever He's putting us through. My friends, not a one of us here, if you've lived long enough, have not gone through some severe trials. And some of you may be going through them now. But it would be the height of doubting God, which is a sin in His sight, to believe that He won't give mercy. He tells us that when we go to the great high priest in this throne room and we cry out to Him in our weakness, we come away with something, mercy and grace to help in time of need. So let's let that be our closing thought this morning. We have a great high priest. Consider Him. Love Him because He is that. Take advantage as a Christian of what we have because He is our great high priest. Go to Him with confidence. Go to Him in weakness. Go to Him in need. And He restores, He helps, He gives mercy, He gives grace. Because He is our great high priest, and He is touched with the feelings of our weaknesses.